So we have been walking through the Beatitudes. So if you have a Bible, it's in Matthew chapter 5. And this is how Jesus opened his famous Sermon on the Mount, is with the Beatitudes. And his main intended audience, we spoke about a few weeks ago, was the disciples. The disciples were gathered around him. There was also a crowd. We know from the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the crowds were amazed at his teaching as one that had, as a person who had authority, not as those teachers of the law. But as we see Jesus making these statements in the Beatitudes, we would recognize that people that heard these Beatitudes would be probably shocked at what Jesus was saying, because it was countercultural. Because the people there were expecting more of a material military kingdom. And what Jesus was bringing was a different kind of kingdom. And he was going to be the suffering servant of that kingdom. So I want to take a moment, because we have some people that joined us today for the first time, which is great, to review the last few weeks, specifically what was said about the Beatitudes in general before we get into this specific Beatitude here. But the Beatitudes are descriptions of the character of someone that's part of the kingdom. They're not a list of things that you must do to get eternal life. They're character qualities of someone that's been changed by Christ. They are not naturally produced in us. They are supernaturally produced in us through the power of the Spirit. Because we need to remember, as we walk through the book of Acts, we saw this, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And also, the Beatitudes are not given to some believers, certain ones, and not to other believers. It's not like I have the gift of mourning and you have the gift of being pure in spirit. These are not like spiritual gifts. We should display all of these kingdom qualities as we grow in our faith and our understanding of the gospel. And finally, the term blessed. Blessed. Blessed, as Jesus defines it, is more about spiritual riches, spiritually blessed, independent of someone's own circumstances. That's very important. You know, that word blessed, it might seem like that's kind of strange. Well, blessed are the, you know, those who mourn, you know, the blessed, who happy are those that are sad. But the idea here is it's not based on how we feel, but who we are in Christ. Not based on how we feel, but who we are in Christ. So let's read Matthew 5. Let's start in verse 2, and then we'll work our way down to verse number 5. It says, "And he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.'" So as we looked at poor in spirit, the idea of that beatitude is that we are, each one of us is spiritually bankrupt. That there's a verse that you may be familiar with, Romans 3:23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This verse is very important for each one of us to recognize that we are all sinners and spiritually bankrupt in and of ourselves. And so this concept, you know, kids, specifically write this down. This is a building block in terms of how we build our worldview, that we're all broken people. We're all sinful people. And we can't do anything to save ourselves. And when we looked at poor in spirit, we looked at Ephesians 2. And that's a great description, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're unable to help ourselves as dead people, that we're raised by what Christ has done through grace. So grace is a very critical concept to us. But notice it says, "The blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made some references to the kingdom of heaven. One of the things he said, which shocked people probably, was Matthew 5:20. Which says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, in Matthew 18, he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the concept of poor in spirit recognizes our dependency on the Lord and on his grace, because in and of ourselves, we can't save ourselves. So that moves into those who mourn, those who recognize not only that they're sinners, but the depth of their sin, the depth of their sin, those who grieve and have sorrow for their own sin. And I found a quote this week by A.W. Pink, who's a theologian and a pastor. It says, "It is not the absence of sin, but a grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professions of faith." It's not the absence of sin, but it's the grieving over it. Grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from an empty profession of faith. See, we see it when we are mourning, we're seeing the world as it is, in ruin due to sin. And we see it. I don't have to convince you that there is ruin all around us because of sin. We see it all the time. And we also mourn for a world that doesn't have peace. Those that don't know Christ, that are not in a personal relationship with Christ, and are looking around and trying to grab at anything they can to have security. And as we know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about the wise and foolish builders and those that build their houses on the sand, and it's like sinking sand, in contrast with those that build their house on the rock, on the rock. And we want to be a people that's built on the rock, on Christ. And so it says, "For the mourners will be comforted." And God sent Jesus to comfort and rescue his people. And so we thrust ourselves on the mercy of God because of that. And we recognize that he will return one day and he will wipe away every tear and there will be no more mourning. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, our comforter. But now we get into this passage here where it says, "Blessed are the meek." This is a really interesting word to look at and to study. See, in the Greek lexicon, in the New Testament, words are written in Greek. So if I mention Greek every once in a while, that's the reason why. The Greek lexicon, the definition of meek is not being overly impressed with a sense of one's importance. See, it's the opposite of arrogant, of being full of pride or prestige or power. It's not weakness. This is an important thing. Meekness is not weakness. It's not a lack of conviction. It's not a willingness for peace at any cost. It's a quiet dependence on God. Quiet dependence on God. And farmers actually use this word to describe a colt that had been broken and became meek. The power of that colt had been yielded over to someone else. So that person gives up his power, his agenda, his will, his goals, his dreams, and has a patient and gentle attitude. Someone that sees God as good and all of God's ways as good. Someone that recognizes God's sovereignty, which that means that God's in control. And what comes to us from man has been permitted by God's sovereignty. It looks beyond circumstances, no matter how upsetting, and begins to see the big picture. And so this truth that we'll share that we can find throughout this beatitude, specifically this one, is Christians obey God and are gentle or meek, I think we have this, in how they act towards outsiders. That's going to be the key truth. Kids get this, adults get this as well. Christians obey God and are gentle in how they act towards others. Gentleness. This beatitude is actually taken from the Old Testament, and we read it earlier in Psalm 37:11. "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." But it's a little bit different in the Old Testament than the New Testament. You might notice the difference. "Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth." In the Old Testament, "Blessed are those that are meek," or it says, "But the meek will inherit the land." And there's a difference with the Old Testament and the New Testament in this that I need to explain. because the verses are basically identical with that. But inherit the land is related to the promised land in the Old Testament. But it served to point ahead to something that was greater, something that would be greater. And it would be fulfilled in the New Testament. So all the promises find their fulfillment in Christ. Remember, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in verse 17 of chapter 5. Do not think that I have come, Jesus, to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so what we're seeing here with this idea of the earth is kingdom citizens will not inherit the land, but the earth. This is the promise of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. In the book of Revelation, John saw a new heaven and a new earth. So we have to recognize that we're talking about an inheritance. And for that, for the believers, there's a part of that that's a personal inheritance, that as we trust in Christ, we're going to receive an inheritance from the Lord. And it's the Lord that we're serving. That's what it says in Colossians 3:24. And we have to recognize that where God dwells, or it's where God dwells with his people forever. We're talking more end times. We talk about the land. But there's also a here and now to this. So the Hebrew word in Psalm 37:11 for meek is a word called anav. And what we need to help people, what we need to understand about this is that in Psalm 37, that word meek, meaning anav, is how we relate to God. It's how we relate to God. So if you look through that, and I would just encourage you to open your bulletin right there in Psalm 37:11, you're going to see some things that are really important about how a meek person relates to God. In verse 3, they trust in the Lord. In verse 4, they delight in the Lord. In verse 5, they commit their way to the Lord. In verse 7, they rest in the Lord. In verse 7 and 8, they do not worry. In verse 9, their hope is in the Lord. I love the verse where it says, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because what happens is when we delight in the Lord, his desires, our desires become his desires. That's an interesting concept when we're talking about prayer. What are we praying for? What are the things we pray for? Do they align with who God is and what his desires are? Or are they just things that we're looking for? So the emphasis we have to recognize in the beginning of the Beatitudes is how we relate to God, poor in spirit and those who mourn, those who grieve over sin. But we also have to recognize here what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, that German pastor during the time of Hitler. He says that the Beatitudes, he says, they show by every word and gesture that they do not belong to this earth, that we're kingdom citizens. So it's so important that we have a proper view of who we are and who God is. Do you remember, those of you guys that have glasses, do you remember that the first time you put on glasses to see for distance? I remember it. I was in fifth grade and I was driving home. My parents were driving home. And I was in the back and I put those glasses on Route 17. Route 17, you got to wear glasses because you got to... It's a crazy place to drive. And I remember looking all around and just seeing everything. It's like my eyes were just opened. I watched a couple videos last night of some people that were colorblind. And they were given those glasses. You might have seen those glasses that help people to see that are colorblind. And just to see when they put those glasses on, how they just break down. And they can see the world as it is. And I think as we talk about putting on biblical glasses, we talk about having a biblical worldview, to see the world from what the Bible says. It's very important. So we're going to talk a little bit this morning about worldview, because a worldview is a set of instructions. This is from Vadi Bakum. Is a set of instructions by which you determine the proper place for every thought, action, behavior, opinion, and decision in your life. Christian theologian Francis Schaeffer said, Worldview is the grid through which one sees the world. And it's very important that we have a biblical worldview. What you believe about God matters. Because the viewpoint of naturalism or secular humanism, however you want to call it, is the dominant worldview in our culture. But you might say, wait a minute, a lot of people believe in God. How can naturalism be the dominant worldview in our culture? I saw a statistic, the majority of Americans believe in God. Some people say up to 90%. 90%. But remember what A.W. Tozer said. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. See, secular humanists will believe in some form of God, a higher power, or a guiding force. And I have to share that the Bible says that believing in God doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in God, because in the book of James, it says even the demons believe that there's a God. So what makes someone a believer? The Bible is crystal clear in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And so I want to read a quote because I want to show you how alarming this is, this view in our culture. Because in the book, A New Christianity for a New World, that title alone should scare you and raise red flags. John Shelby Spong, who is actually an Episcopal priest, he makes this argument that our understanding of the modern scientific world makes it necessary for Christians to develop a new non-theistic view of God. This is very dangerous, what we're talking about here. We're not talking about biblical Christianity. See, someone that's a non-theist is someone that does not believe in the existence of God. So atheism doesn't fit that worldview, this person's worldview that said this, but a theistic view of God doesn't fit his worldview either. And a theistic worldview is a belief in the existence of God as the creator and ruler of the universe. So what should inform your worldview and my worldview? The Word of God. See, a non-theistic view is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is personal, sovereign, holy, and is the creator of the world. And I will say, and I'll probably say this more in the coming weeks, but there's been some talk recently. I was driving yesterday. I was helping my parents move. They moved to Alamuchi, not too far away. And I passed a sign, and it said, I think it said something like, I saw it real quick, but it said, climate action now. I was like, what? And it confirmed something. Because I don't know if you've been hearing a lot about this. I certainly have, about climate change. Has anyone heard about that recently? Yeah, I guess so. It's all over the. It's all over the place. Yes, the climate does change, but what is our viewpoint as believers of something like that? Because you're hearing a lot of that. I've heard people say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about climate change." I'm just thinking, okay, there's no science apart from God. That we must, and I'm just going to get into it a little bit here, but we must see the distinction between the creature and the creator. And that is at the heart of what's going on in our culture with climate change right now. See, climate change should not be confused with biblical stewardship of God's creation. While we must be good stewards of what God has entrusted to man, and that's what we talk about when we talk about the trustees here. They're stewards of this campus, of the property that we have here. But climate change, if looked at very closely, is about the worship of the earth and not stewardship of the earth. Earth becomes deity. So if you look under the surface of climate change or global warming, what you'll find is pantheism. Pantheism equates God with the universe and the universe with God. There's no distinction. You may have heard the phrase Mother Earth or Mother Nature. These are dangerous concepts because it talks about things of the earth having the powers of God. Like we thank Mother Earth. Remember what Romans 1 says in Romans 1:25? I think we have this verse. And it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. True. That word amen means true. True. Romans 1:25. Romans 1 is a great picture of what's going on in our culture right now. And as we talk about worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And it's so important that our worldview is a biblical worldview. And we look to that for truth and direction. But I will say that Matthew 5:5, it really involves how we relate to others. Because this passage calls believers to show gentleness. So how is that part of a kingdom character? Well, I will say that in all four Gospels, there are 89 chapters total in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there is only one place in the Gospels that Jesus talks about his own heart. And that is Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. And I'd like to show this verse. This is very important for our message this morning. It's come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that word gentle right there is translated meek. That is the same Greek word. It's mentioned a total of four times in the New Testament. So here we see that we're not told that Jesus is demanding. We're told that he's gentle and lowly in heart. We're gentle and humble in heart. So the four times it's mentioned, one is here. Second is, blessed are the meek. Third is when Jesus is coming in Matthew 21:5, it's a reference back to Zechariah. Jesus is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey. And the last one is actually in 1 Peter 3:4, Peter's encouragement to wives, that they are to be meek and quiet-spirited, and that is precious in the sight of God. Not to be reactionary but to have understanding. And that word lowly, I'll just mention it for a few minutes here, is Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, he talks about this verse quite a bit. And he says that the point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. He is accessible. You need to open yourself to him. You don't need to unburden yourself and then come to Jesus. Your burden is what qualifies you and me to come to him. So what meekness does is meekness glorifies God because it gives everything back to him. It recognizes our inability in and of ourselves and helps us to see that apart from the grace of God, I cannot be saved. I cannot enter the kingdom. I can't do enough. So how does Jesus respond to us in our sin? Well, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." The sinless Savior has a love that cannot be held back when he sees people in pain. And he's able to sympathize. So that Greek word is where we get the word sympathy from. Empathy, sympathy. So what we have to recognize is what actually is going to bring tenderness and gentleness from Jesus. It's not the severity of our sin, but whether a sinner comes to him. that verse, come to me. Dane Ortlund also in his book, Gentle and Lowly, said, we are factories of fresh resistance to Christ's love. I think that's a good way of putting it. And we resist that. But Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And when you come to me, your life will change. In one of an earlier Table Talk magazine, it said this. It said, Jesus did not go about accepting everyone, no matter what, fellowshipping with people even when they refused to repent. He says, my yoke is easy. And that's an important thing for believers to recognize what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that our lives will be free from difficulty and pain. His yoke is a heavy crossbar laid on oxen to force them to drag farming equipment through a field. But when Jesus says that my yoke is easy, it's a non-yoke because he's carrying it. And he deals with us so gently. Hebrews 5 speaks about this. Hebrews 5, verse 2 and 3. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Now, this is not speaking about Jesus having sin, offering sacrifices for his own sin. He's speaking about the high priest. And in that context, Jesus is the great high priest who is sinless. The high priest had to offer sacrifices himself. But Jesus sacrificed himself so that you and I could be free from sin. So he deals with us gently, and he was without sin. And so we are to imitate Christ in gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So how does someone who is gentle or meek relate to others? Well, they're gentle. They're non-threatening. And they move towards people with compassion. Colossians 3:12 says that we're to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And it says this in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. So you and I have to think and reflect deeply on the cross. Because I don't deserve his grace or his mercy. I deserve his judgment and wrath. There's no room for boasting in that. But here's the thing. We can't help but be arrogant when our eyes are set on others. Because what will happen is you will only see their sin. And if we spend so much time keeping track of the sins of others, we can't see the sin in our own life. And Jesus warned about a judgmental spirit. When he said, do not judge, he warned on a judgmental spirit. He warned about judging in a hypocritical way. He didn't say in terms of that you shouldn't judge, because he talks about taking the speck out of a brother's eye. He talks about making a righteous judgment. So when our eyes are set on the cross, we can't help be meek. Because you won't see, and I won't see anything else but my own sin. So my question this morning is this, and this is a good question for the kids to write down. It's a question that I've wrestled with. Are you more aware of the sin in your life or the sins of others? Are you more aware of the sins of your life and in your life, or the sins of others? When we see people as Jesus saw them, with compassion, we will point them to a relationship with him. We'll recognize that we're poor in spirit. We'll recognize that we're called to mourn for our sin and the sins of people around us. And we'll be meek, putting it all together, recognizing that that's who we are as people, and we can't think highly of ourselves. We have to submit to the will of God. Let him do what he thinks is best. The Lord's Prayer, which we said today. Not my will, but your will be done. And so I just want to encourage you today, as we think about being meek, to think about your own heart and how maybe quick you and I are at looking at the sins of others and not taking a deep look at our own heart before the Lord in humility. Sorry, that's a long pause, wasn't it? I think what breaks my heart is when we're focused on other people's sins without looking at our own hearts first. And so I ask you to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Where he says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Many of you are dealing with weariness in your life. Many of you are dealing with a routine Christianity. And you're struggling through it each day, how to get through this. And Jesus has shown us his heart in Matthew 11 by saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. So as we leave this place, and even as this service finishes, how can you and I be gentle and lowly in heart? How can we care for the people around us and see them as Jesus sees them? Lost and broken. There were a lot of lost people last night at the music night. And I just wonder, what would it look like if each one of us as believers started to look around at people and have that same compassion to see people as Jesus saw them, to love them, to point them to Jesus, to trust in him. If you've never placed your trust in Jesus today, I would love to talk to you about it. I know the Lord brings people here for a reason. We have many people that would love to share with you what it means to follow Christ. And I would just encourage you this week to look at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Be encouraged by it. Soak it up. Trust in him. Walk with him. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you would help each one of us who are weary to look to you. Because we can find rest in you. And there are so many people that are out there trying to earn their way to heaven. And they're exhausted. And that's not what Christianity is about at all. It's about what you did for us in coming, that you paid the price, that we can come to you and find rest. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people that find rest in you, and that as we find rest in you, we would go out and tell others about the rest that we can find in you. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.